In our lesson last Lord's Day evening, we consider the question, and I got to remember to do this tonight, there we go. Can a child of God so sin as to be finally lost? And of course, our consideration was for what the Bible has to say about this. We noted in our lesson last week that the devil was the first one to teach this doctrine, which has been commonly called the impossibility of apostasy, or once saved, always saved. And you remember he did this in the garden whenever he told Adam, or told Eve, you shall not surely die. When God had said you shall, or you will surely die. But we also noticed last week, just a brief reminder here, the words of the false teacher, denominational preacher, who said we take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul, and all the sins that he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. And this, of course, showed us what the denominational world believes and teaches on this subject. In the first lesson, we considered eight separate passages, which some say teach that the child of God cannot so sin as to be lost. We found in every case that a person must ignore the context of the verse in order to come up with this type of a conclusion, because it just doesn't teach it. In our second lesson and final lesson this evening, we are going to look at passages that clearly teach that a child of God can so sin as to be lost for all eternity. And the passages are numerous. We're going to look at, of course, some of the major ones. There are others that we could consider, but time won't allow us to in one lesson. First of all, I want you to turn your attention over to Hebrews chapter 3 with me, verses 12 through 19. Chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 12 through 19. The Hebrew writer says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see then that they could not enter because of unbelief. Now notice to whom this was addressed. He addressed it to brethren. That's a first word, brethren. And what was the warning that was it he was giving them intended to prevent? To prevent them from departing from the living God. Get the picture now. He's writing to brethren, and he's warning them about departing from the living God. Now, what could happen to them to make this possible? An evil heart of unbelief. That's what he says. An evil heart. The brethren who were partakers of Christ were the ones who would hold the beginning of their confidence fast to the end. But notice the word in there, if. It forces the possibility that there may be some who do not do this. Otherwise, there would be no reason for the word if. In verse 18, we read that the children of Israel who were disobedient. And, of course, in verse 19, it says that because of this, they were unable to enter the promised rest. Now, notice, they were disobedient. But notice the word he uses to describe them. Unbelief. Why were they disobedient? Because they didn't believe God. That's why. They did not believe God. In chapter 4 and verse 1 of Hebrews, the writer says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any one of you seem to come short of it.
Well, just a minute now. This evil heart of unbelief that causes disobedience might cause some of them to fall short of it. And it looks like I didn't get that one on the chart for you. I apologize. But we're told here to let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. We understand that unbelief results in disobedience. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is talking about in this passage. There is a possibility of what then? Here it is. Christians could today have the same thing happen to them. You heard I said, Christians could have the same thing happen to them that happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They may not be privileged to enter into that final rest. Now let's go over to Romans 11 here, verse 22. Paul says, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. This is the two sides of God that inspiration talks about. The goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, talking about those in the wilderness again, what? Severity. But toward you, goodness. Here's that word again. If you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. What? What are you talking about here? You notice in the context here, the idea of being cut off fits in with what Paul's talking about in verses 19 through 21 here about the natural branches, which were the Jews, who were broken off because of unbelief. The Gentiles, he said, were grafted in. Even though they were from a wild olive tree, they were grafted in. And he says, if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Why? Well, because in their being grafted in, they weren't accepted. But if they did the same thing that the natural branches did, God would do the same thing to them that he did to the natural branches. Just exactly what he's talking about here. Sounds like Christians then, having been grafted in, if you will, according to the inspired writer Paul, can still be broken off, cast aside to wither and to die. That's what that context says. But Paul clearly taught the possibility of apostasy when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Notice, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. I want you to chew on this for a minute with me. According to the Holy Spirit, who Paul says speaks expressly, there would come a time when some Christians would depart from the faith. Now, if a Christian cannot so sin as to be lost, does this mean that those who depart from the faith and give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, are still going to be saved? Is that what that means? I think we all understand the idea here that a person cannot depart from something that they were never at. If I told you that I was departing from a railway station in southern Italy, you'd say, you're crazy. You're right here. You're not doing that. But if I was in Italy and I was at a train station, I could say that. You can't depart from something that you never were at. And these people were in the faith and they departed from the faith according to inspiration. Again, if a Christian cannot so sin as to be lost,
Does this passage mean he will be saved in spite of his sin? Is that what that says? It absolutely does not. And again, while we're in the book of 1 Timothy, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and down at verse 8. 1 Timothy 5 and 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, you know the context here, right? Talking about widows being taken care of by the local church. And Paul tells Timothy, now, Timothy, the local congregation is not responsible for every widow, but for only widows who are truly widows indeed, and that being, he gives a qualification, of a specific age or older, having raised children, having washed the saints' feet, in other words, showed hospitality to the saints, and has no relatives who can take care of her. Not a one. Then the church will take care of her. But then he says, those who have relatives, let them take care of the widow. And let not the church be burdened. And notice how strongly he puts this. If a man does not provide for his own, and in this context, specifically widows, and especially those of his household, in other words, his own family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, would you say then that one who is worse than an unbeliever could have any degree of reward in heaven to look forward to? I mean, how can you get worse than an unbeliever? Yet, one who has never subscribed to the faith could not deny it in the sense that the word is used here. Deny is the perfect middle indicative of a verb that indicates this act of impiety belies his claim to the faith. And that's right out of Robertson's word pictures. It's exactly what he says about this word in this context. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, those in the church at Pergamos were condemned commended for not denying the faith. I'll get that out in a minute. Commended for not denying the faith. So it is possible then, if you take that into consideration, for a believer to deny the faith and be worse than an unbeliever. And what did Jesus say about unbelievers? Do you remember? They will die in their sins. So what's going to become of those who are worse than an unbeliever? They're going to die in their sins. That's exactly right. Well, moving along here, Peter wrote in 2 Peter this time, chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Now notice what he's talking about here, and he sets the picture for us in verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, get who he's talking about now, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, were wallowing in the mire. Did you get that? They have escaped. They have escaped the stuff that the world had them wrapped up in. And then they turn around and get all tangled up in it again. They go right back to where they were before. And notice, he said, these are people who knew the way of righteousness. And what did they do? Turned from the holy commandment. That's what they did. They turned away from it. They had escaped. They had gotten free from the pollutions of the world, which he called in chapter 1 and verse 4 of this same epistle, by the way, he called them there the corruption that is in the world through lust. They'd escaped that. But they turned right around and went right back into it again, entangled. And by the way, the word entangled here, according to what I've been able to gather from the word that was used to translate, or was translated entangled, describes here the picture of a fish in a net. Now, let me tell you what I thought about. I thought about what happens when we get the fish in the net and it spits the hook and the line gets all tangled up in the net. You talk about a mess. It just really cuts into your fishing time. You just wish those fish would cooperate. You know, just jump in the net and get it over with. But that's what this describes, doesn't it? It describes the entanglement. Overcome here. Actually, the word overcome comes from a word that means literally having been defeated. Having been defeated. And in one of the texts that is consulted often by those who translate from the Greek to the English, the person who did this text, Marshall, in his text, defined this as to be made inferior, or to be, this isn't a real common word, worsted. Okay? Now this quotation from Marshall's text comes from Joseph Henry Thayer's Greek or English Lexicon, which is the source there. Now once again now, they have been become entangled in the corruption that is in the world, having known the way of righteousness and turning away from it. Now, we talked about some in the religious world today who claim you have to be saved before you can be baptized. Many of these same people will tell you when one of their number who they believe to be saved, that is, they have convinced them that they're saved, whenever perchance they should fall away, all that means is they were never saved in the first place. That's how they get around that. Well, what about your friend over here that used to be a member of that church, and now he's a town drunk? Well, he never was really saved. Well, that's funny. He had you convinced he was saved. You voted on it. Does your vote mean nothing? You voted that he was saved. You see what a clever guise that is there? Clever ruse that is. They just avoid the obvious and try to explain it away. But that's not what Peter is talking about. He's talking about people who knew the way of righteousness and turned from it. Simple as that. Now, we turn our attention back to the book of Hebrews at this point. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, first of all, what could the words "if they fall away" mean if children of God cannot fall away? That has to be answered. There has to be an answer for that. And we're not talking about people who were never saved, because these are people who were once enlightened, according to the text. It's the same idea is found over in Hebrews 11:32, where their former life of darkness is contrasted with their illuminated condition in Christ. And same writer. Paul also used the idea of darkness and illumination in Ephesians 5 and 8, where he told Christians to walk as children of light. And we could cite other passages such as 1 Peter 2:9 and John 8:12 and others, but this is more than sufficient to show what is meant by being enlightened. And notice also, he didn't just stop there. He said that they have tasted of the heavenly gift. The word tasted here, as it's rendered, means to experience, to feel, to make trial of. What was it that they had experienced? Well, the text says the heavenly gift. What is that? Is that not the life which is in Christ? And I noticed here that I got premature on my click. 1 John 5 and 12 is a passage that I was looking for up here. 1 John 5 and 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Simple as that. And then we move over to John chapter 20 and verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. But he doesn't stop there in this text. Now, by the way, this, in my opinion, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, puts the last nail in the coffin, as far as I'm concerned, to this doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy, because it comes at it at so many different angles. These are also people who are partakers of the Holy Spirit. The word partakers here comes from the word that is translated sharing in or partaking of. It's the word translated fellowship too. Now, the same word is found in Ephesians 3 and verse 6. You are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, Jesus said that the world could not receive the Spirit of truth, and only those who knew him and in whom he abides can receive him. John chapter 14, verse 17. Paul says that when the Spirit of God dwells in us, the body is dead and our mortal bodies are quickened by the Spirit. Peter said that the result of repenting and being baptized for remission of sins in Acts 2:38 was the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we must conclude that the writer in Hebrews has reference to persons who were once in a covenant relationship with God and who for a time enjoyed all the benefits and all the blessings that could be afforded them on earth, having tasted of the good word of God and experiencing the good things that the word of God has to offer those who believe in it and obey it, tasting the powers of the world to come, having reference, of course, to the works of the Spirit and revealing the truth in their time period with powers and miracles, as Jesus said they would be in Mark 16 and verse 20. If they fall away. Now, you want to know what's really interesting about this? The literal of this is have fallen away. Not if they shall, but if they have fallen away. And the American Standard renders this, and then fell away. That's how it renders the text. In the Greek here, it is in the mood and tense that means they have tasted, were enlightened, made partakers in the past tense. And then fall away. In the scriptures, to fall away from the faith, from the worship of Jehovah God, is referred to in many cases in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 14, 13, and 15, 8. And of course, to fall away from the gospel of Christ, Ephesians or Hebrews 6 and verse 6, just as we've already been noting. What does that say? It is therefore possible for a man to have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, been a partaker of the Holy Spirit, to have experienced all the blessings that are associated with the good word of God, and still fall away. Still fall away. But now there's a troubling part here, and this troubles a lot of people. And that's talking about to renew them again to repentance. And what does the text say? It's impossible. It's impossible. And you know, this is the same condition that is noted in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. If you read that, you'll see that we're talking about the same thing. Why does it say this? Well, the answer is simple. They have become so hardened and so indifferent that they cannot be brought to repentance. That's why. They will not be able to be brought to repentance because they don't want to. They have no intention of it. And the fact that such things do happen is documented well in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, and also 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12. Now, if we go on in this, we understand what he's talking about here as far as this impossibility of renewing them to repentance, because he puts the word in here, since. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The impenitent person who has fallen away or who is apostatized by their belligerence puts to shame the only hope they have of salvation. It's exactly what they do. If they never were believers, who were in fact children of God, how could we even consider renewing them again to something they never had in the first place? Think about that. But the word again shows that it was not the first time. They had already repented. But now they have turned their backs and unfortunately won't come back and repent. They won't come back. But what about this, since they crucify again? Because this tells us why they don't repent, doesn't it? The why is, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. This is one of those cases where you need to know something about the Greek that does not translate fully across to us in English. And literally what this says is, since they go on crucifying again for themselves the Son of God. That is, they continually go on bringing shame upon him and reproach upon him. That's what this means. And if you put that together, and I mentioned this a moment ago, if you put that together with Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, I think you'll see what I mean. Remember I told you the same thought is carried over here. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Listen to that. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Notice the author of Hebrews includes himself when he says, if we sin willfully. Again, sin here is in the present participle, which shows that the sin is not one of error or inadvertence, but is talking about a sin of habit that is willfully committed. You go on sinning willfully. You receive the knowledge of the truth. You know what you're doing is wrong, and you're going to do it anyway. Now, how are you going to get a person to repent when they do that? Because as long as they do that, you can't do anything with them. You can't do anything with them. They will not repent. They will not repent. And by the way, after receiving here, according to Robertson's word pictures, literally means having full knowledge. Having received the knowledge of the truth. Having full knowledge of the truth. It's not mere objective knowledge, but it is the full enjoyment and understanding of the truth. He uses the term in his work here, experimental knowledge of the truth. That's how he describes it. It's not merely knowing it and understanding that there is such a thing, but actually experiencing it. If they sin willfully, here again, the idea is they go on sinning willfully. Not once, but over and over and over. There remains no more sacrifice for sins. Why? Because if they willfully turned away, notice now, willfully turned away from the sacrifice of Christ's blood, where are they going to go? There is no other sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that plainly, doesn't it? The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. Where are they going to go for a sacrifice? There remains no more sacrifice for sin. Christ isn't going to be sacrificed again for you. You've turned your back on the only sacrifice that will do the good that you need to take care of you. And so, what do you have to look forward to? Well, you have a certain fearful looking for judgment, an expectation of judgment, fiery indignation from the mouth of God. And, you know, this crucifying afresh and trampling underfoot the Son of God in Hebrews 6:4-6, it paints an awful picture to me. An awful picture. I just have a hard time even thinking about something like that, for someone to do that to the Lord himself who gave his life for us. But you know, in verse 30, we're told that the Lord will judge his people. Stop. The Lord will judge his people. That's right. Who are we talking about then in this context? We are not talking about those who are not his people. We're talking about those who are his people. That's who we're talking about. They're the ones under consideration. Also in verse 31, notice it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, James wrote about this and I'm sorry, there's Hebrews 10:31. I said it, but didn't put it up there. In Hebrews, or in James chapter 5 and verse 12, James says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Well, hold it just a minute now. James is talking to his brethren, and he tells them, lest you fall into judgment. What does he mean by that? Well, the Greek word here that's translated judgment is the Greek word krisis. Kind of looks like crisis, but krisis. And it describes the last judgment and damnation of the wicked, according to Thayer's Ranked English Lexicon. To whom did James say this? James said it to my brethren. My brethren. So, did James believe that a Christian could fall into sin and be eternally lost? If he didn't, why did he make that statement? Doesn't make any sense. Now, when we put all this in perspective, we understand that salvation is conditioned upon faith. We talked about Hebrews 11 and 6 in the course of our lesson this morning. We talked about that faith is impossible to please God, for he has come to God, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. A few moments ago, we mentioned John 8 and verse 24, where Jesus said, "Except you believe, you will die in your sins." And so, with that in mind, we have to wonder, could faith fail? Is it possible that faith could fail? Well, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, Jesus said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Why did Jesus pray this? Think about it. Why did Jesus pray this? If faith cannot fail, what did he mean by this? Remember, the Holy Spirit says expressly, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, in the latter time, some shall depart from the faith. Remember that? Depart from the faith? If faith could not fail, how could that ever happen? How could it ever happen? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul talks about faith and a good conscience that can be thrust from some and cause them to be delivered unto Satan. How could that be? How could that be? And as we saw in 1 Timothy 5 and down at verse 8, some can deny the faith. In the same context, 1 Timothy 5, verse 15, turning aside under Satan, or aside after Satan. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, erring concerning the faith. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 16 through 18, the faith of some can be overthrown. Well, the evidence is pretty plain, I think. It's pretty clear. Can a child of God become an unbeliever? Well, apparently so. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning verse 32. Recall the former days, after which you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were being made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions, those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But Paul says we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You see the point there? You see the point? According to inspiration, the answer to this question right here is yes. It is possible for faith to fail. It is possible for those who once enjoyed salvation to be lost for all eternity. I think we can see this if we look at Acts chapter 8, just for a minute or two here in the conclusion of our lesson. Acts chapter 8, in verse 13, we are told that Simon himself believed and was baptized. And notice he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, Jesus said in Mark 16, he believes and is baptized shall be saved. What condition was Simon in? Saved. That's simple as that. He was saved. If Jesus was right, he was saved. Let's put it that way. Yet in verse 23, listen to what Peter says. You, Simon, are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. What? How could this be? And in fact, Peter told him, he said, you need to repent of this, your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. What condition was Simon in? Well, if he didn't repent, he was told in verse 20, your money perish with you. Now, my question would be this. If his soul was not in jeopardy, why was it so urgent that he repent and pray? You see, you remember that thing I read at the beginning? I read it last week. What a man does has nothing to do with the condition of his soul.
But Peter thought it did. Peter thought it did.
The doctrine of Satan, which originated in the Garden of Eden, of once saved, always saved, is contrary to everything taught in the pages of the inspired Word of God. This false doctrine has been instrumental in making people think that they can live any way they please and never place their souls in the least bit of jeopardy. And God's Word being true, when they do this, they will be lost for all eternity. And my deepest concern at this point is for those who are members of the body of Christ who claim they don't believe this, but who live as if they do. That is, they think they can go on sneaking around and sinning and doing what they want to do and not getting caught, and God's not going to do anything about it. You're only deceiving yourself. You're only deceiving yourself. You will have to answer. It is our duty to bring the lost to salvation and to keep the saved saved. My dad always used to tell me, he said, you're going to find out that you're going to have as big a job as a gospel preacher keeping the saved saved as you do saving the lost. Because it's a full-time job. We're living in a world full of sin, constant onslaught of Satan every day of our lives and virtually every minute of our lives. And it's a full-time job to help keep the saved saved. And I've dedicated many, many years of my life to trying to do that. Over 40 of them. May God help me to keep it up. We appreciate your careful attention to the lesson this afternoon. Pray that we've been benefited by the studies we've had together. I want to make sure that if there's any with us this evening or this afternoon who need to respond to the invitation of heaven, that we give you that opportunity. Allow you to confess your faith in Jesus, be baptized for the remission of your sins, or as a child of God who has sinned, to ask your brethren for their prayers as you confess your sins to God and repent. We know that God will hear us when we come to Him with a penitent heart as His children. Whatever your obligation to God might be, we extend the invitation while we stand and while we sing. Won't you come?